And just testing now. Okay, looks like the sound is back. I'll just wait for confirmation before I go further on the sound. And just if you can hear me, let me know. Just waiting for confirmation on the sound. Okay, it looks like the sound is back. Great. So what I was saying just as I opened there is that I have mixed feelings about the study tonight. On the one hand, it's quite an accomplishment that we have gone through all 22 chapters of the book of Revelation. On the other, it's such an interesting book, and it felt like such a dense and thick book that it felt like we'd be in this book for a long, long time. And yet here we are, we've finished. God willing, what I want to do tonight is to summarize the book. I'd like us to just review what it is we have studied in these 22 chapters and then provide a little bit of an analysis of the book. And then at the end, Pastor Murray is going to join me and we will answer your questions. So if you have any questions, I hope you're thinking about that as we go through the summary and analysis. And then let's talk about that at the end. So let's open with a word of prayer. Our loving Father, we come before you once again in this midweek Bible study. It's such a privilege, it's such an honor that we can look into the words of your holy prophets. Not only your holy prophets, but the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these words, Father. We pray that we will be nourished by them, that we will be inspired by them, that we will be strengthened by them, and most of all, Father, that we will be faithful to them. We thank you. We ask your blessing now on our study, and we ask this in the holy and the mighty name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. All right, let's begin. What I want to do is start with a summary of the book, of the 22 chapters. So let's take a look at that. And here, what I want to just go through the story flow with you. And let's see what's going on here. Sorry. Just give me a moment. I want to just go through the story flow. And let's begin here. So it starts with chapter 1. And in chapter 1, what we learned was that this revelation is a gift. It's a gift from God. He gave it to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has given it to us through his servant John, through his servant the angel, who signified it. That is, he made it symbolic. And I think a big confusion in the book of Revelation is people read what is symbolic and they take it literally. And they make it mean all kinds of things that it shouldn't mean. And I think that the key that we've discovered as we've gone through this book is that, first of all, much of it is symbolic. And secondly, you cannot understand it without the Old Testament. And so we've been going through and we've been looking at the symbols and going back and finding these symbols in the Old Testament to see what the Old Testament prophets had to say that John is alluding to and calling forth into the book of Revelation. So that was chapter 1. In chapter 2, we read these letters that Christ told John to write to the seven churches which are in Asia. And these seven churches are a symbol of the whole church from the first century right up until Christ returns. And together they represent the church, the body of Christ. And what we saw there is that it's so easy for us to be seduced into thinking that, you know, we're the Philadelphian church and we don't have to worry about the letters to the other churches. And what we learned was we need to listen to what the Spirit says to all the churches. And we need to be informed by the instructions to all the churches. And so chapters 2 and 3 were the epistles, and each one promising the church the reward for the overcomer. And what Christ is doing here is he's getting us ready for the tribulation that is coming, for the devil's attacks, and the devil seeking to remove the word of God from us. But the revelation opens with Christ as the faithful witness. with John as the faithful witness, and with encouragement to us to be faithful witnesses and to see the end game. And so, in fact, we even jumped ahead to chapters 21 and chapter 22 so that we could see the end game, because that's what Christ wants, that this revelation is for us to be encouraged as we see the world falling apart around us, the world becoming more and more sinful, the world becoming more and more violent, and Christians becoming the focus target of the devil. Rather than be discouraged, we become encouraged. We love his appearing. And we see that while all of this is leading to the return of our Lord, and so we will be faithful and we will endure unto the end. And so we get a glimpse of the end right at the beginning. Then we went on to chapter 4, where we were introduced to the throne of God. And what we saw was, as much as all of this chaos and violence and confusion and evil is taking place on the earth, everything is orderly in heaven. And the Father is on his throne. And we see the glory of the Father on his throne. And so this is very encouraging for us to know that what we're about to witness is not God losing control. It's Satan being a puppet for God. And that all of this is going to come out in the wash and everything's going to be fine in the end because God is in control. In chapter 5, we see that God the Father has a scroll. And nobody is worthy to open this scroll. It has 7 seals. Nobody's worthy to open it. And they look in heaven, there's nobody. They look on the earth, there's nobody. They look under the earth, that is in the graves, and there's nobody. And so John wept much because the contents of this scroll that will bring about the kingdom of God, no one is worthy to open it. And then Christ the Lamb appears. And clearly this is showing us that he was on his way, that the wave sheaf offering, which we've just observed during the days, the first Sabbath night of the days of unleavened bread, picture Christ ascending to heaven. And this is what this time period was. And so the Lamb is worthy to open this scroll with the 7 seals. In chapter 6, we're then introduced to the opening of these seals. And so in chapter 6, he opens 6 of these seals. And in the 6th seal, we see then this great earthquake and the sun becoming black and the moon becoming blood and God finally acting. You know, it's all the way up to the 5th seal, God is patient and he's not acting. To the point where when the 5th seal is opened, John sees the martyrs, those who have been martyred already, crying out with a loud clamor, begging God, how much longer before you act and avenge our blood? And God saying, not yet. And then finally, with the 6th seal, he answers. In the 7th seal, we're introduced to the 144,000. This represents the victorious martyrs. And again, it's a symbol of all the saints that are victorious through martyrdom. In chapter 8, the 7 trumpets are introduced. At least the first 4 of the 7 trumpets are blown. And we see these judgments on the wicked mankind. In chapter 9, the last 3 trumpets are introduced, and they're categorized and introduced as the 3 woes, that when this 5th angel, the 5th, 6th, and 7th trumpets are introduced as woe, woe, woe to mankind. Then in chapter 10, we're introduced to another scroll. This is a little scroll, and this angel stands with 1 foot upon the earth and 1 foot upon the sea, with this scroll in his hand, and it's open. And he's given it to John to eat. And it's sweet like honey in John's mouth, but then it's bitter in his belly. And we realize that this little scroll is the book of Daniel. The prophecies that Daniel was told to seal up until the time of the end, they are unsealed at this point. And so now all of that knowledge that Daniel had that has been sealed for thousands of years, it is now unsealed, and we understand fully how the abomination of desolation and the beast and all of that, all of those prophecies that were given to Daniel, they're understood now. In chapter 11, we're introduced to the two witnesses. And these two witnesses prophesy for 3.5 years against the beast power. Then in chapter 12, there's a rewind. So we come all the way up to these two witnesses, and then we stop and we do this rewind. And we see now that there's this woman, which represents Israel, who's clothed with the sun, and she's got the moon under her feet, and she's got a crown with 12 stars. This is clearly symbolic language, and it's symbolic of the nation of Israel that gives birth to Jesus Christ. And as soon as the child is born, the dragon tries to devour the child, but it's unsuccessful. Then it goes to after her seed, but they are hidden by an earthquake that swallows this flood that goes after her. So then the dragon turns to make war with the rest of her seed, the remnant of her seed, that keep the commandments and have the testimony of Christ. And so we know these are the faithful saints, that the dragon is now turning his focus and his wrath against the saints. We come to understand how that wrath is turned against the saints through chapter 13, where we're introduced to the beast from the sea, that is a Gentile power, and the beast from the earth, that's the false prophet that forces everybody or deceives everybody into worshiping the beast from the sea. Then we come to chapter 14 to see the victory of the Lord. So the beast has 3.5 years, so it's basically 7 years, 3.5 years with the two witnesses prophesying, and then 3.5 years of its glory, and then it's cut down by Christ, and we see the victory again of the 144,000, the introduction of the kingdom of God. And that's something we need to understand with this apocalyptic literature, is it's not linear. It's not a straight line. It goes forward, it comes back. It goes forward, it rewinds. It goes forward, it rewinds and goes into more detail. And so that's what's happened here. So up to chapter 6, it was linear. Chapter 7 then showed the victory. So we see the intervention of Christ in chapter 6. In chapter 7, we see the victory of the saints. And then it rewinds. And it goes into more detail on how the judgment of God comes about with the seven trumpets. And then we see now the victory of God in chapter 14. And then it rewinds again and goes into more detail on the judgment of God with the seven bowl judgments. So the kingdom of God is announced, God is victorious, and then we go back into more detail. And now we see the seven bowl judgments, and we understand from these plagues that they are targeted to the wicked, that this is the second Passover, and that while the saints of God were subject to the wrath of Satan, we are not subject to the wrath of God. And when God pours out his wrath and he is furious, when he pours out his fury passes over the saints, but it targets the wicked. Then there's this rewind. Again, the seven bowl judgments bring about the kingdom of God. But then we see in detail specifically how the whore fell, how the harlot of Babylon fell. And so chapters 17 and 18 give us detail into how the Babylonian system falls. Then chapter 19, again, we're introduced to the victory of God and the salvation of God and the triumph of the saints. Now in chapter 20, we saw there the arrest and seizure and containment of the devil for 1,000 years. We saw the introduction of the saints, even those that were beheaded, sitting in seats of honor and glory and judging and ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, we saw the final judgment and the destruction of the devil. And then in chapter 21, we're introduced to the new heaven and the new earth. And this takes us all the way back to Genesis, where God created the heavens and the earth, and they were intended to be one, and that man would fellowship with God on earth with this unity of the creation. And unfortunately, Adam failed and allowed the conquest of the devil. And this is what we've been dealing with for all these thousands of years. And finally, the devil's influence is over. the evil nature of man has been conquered. All men have decided which way they want to go, and now there's only holiness and glory for God. And there's a new heaven and a new earth. And then finally it ends with the marriage of the Lamb and the coming down of the new Jerusalem. So that is a quick summary of the book. What I want to do now is just quickly talk about how the book is structured. And I want to put this in show mode, but I'm not 100% sure if you can still see this when it's in show mode. So I'm just going to hang on for a second. There's a bit of a delay, and I'll just wait for a bit of feedback to confirm that you can still see my screen. I'm going to talk while I wait for this feedback, and if you don't see my screen, I'll make an adjustment. But it's very important when how the book opens with these seven letters that we take all seven letters very seriously, and we put these letters together. I like to say that we must read them horizontally, not just vertically. And if we read them only vertically, then we get kind of lost in the detail to that specific congregation, and we tend to ignore the congregations that we don't resonate with, and tend to focus on the congregations or the congregation that we believe we are a part of. But what Christ is doing in these epistles is he's speaking to all the churches. He says, let him that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we need to drink the word of God, and we need to think of these letters horizontally. So if you look at who the letter is from, if each church only read their letter, they would really have no idea who the letter is from. It's only when you read all seven letters and you put the attributes of Christ given to each church together that you see the resurrected and glorified Christ with all of his attributes. In the same way, when we only read one reward, that is, or the reward that's described for a particular congregation, we don't get to see the full picture of glory that is offered to the saints. We have to read horizontally and look at the promise of reward to all the saints and put all those promises together. It's not like some saints are going to rule over the nations, but another set of saints are going to sit on the throne with Christ, and yet a different set of saints are going to have a new name. No, we have to put all these rewards together to see what the reward of the saints is. And so those are the clues that tell us how to read these epistles. And what we're looking for, what Christ spends a lot of time on, is correction. So by using these seven churches, he's able to capture through time what the church, the big leaven, you know, we're here keeping the days of unleavened bread, the big leaven that we need to be aware of and working out, getting out of our congregations. And we need to be thinking congregationally, not just individually. We need to be looking at our congregations and removing the leaven of false doctrine, which leads to immorality. So that we need to be removing the leaven of false behavior. False doctrine leads to false behavior. And then false behavior leads to discouragement and indifference. And so we need to be removing the leaven of indifference and discouragement. And then he talks about what pleases him. And what pleases him are our works, our labor, and our faithfulness. And so when we read across horizontally, we come to see that Christ wants something from us. And we get to see the mechanism through which we will be successful getting through this period of intense tribulation. Now, there's really a three-part structure to the book. In part one, or act one, it's really about the church getting ready. And that would take us from chapters 1 to 5. So by reading chapters 1 to 5, we're given a vision that will sustain us through what's going to come. Act two is the tribulation. It is the glory of the beast, and it is the victory, or the temporal victory of the beast. And then Act 3, the final act, is the victory of Christ. And so that's the book of Revelation, that God wants us to know before these things happen, what is going to happen? The church needs to get through this. Christ is writing his personal letters, of personal love letters to the church, to say, if you allow leaven in your congregation, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and you will not have the spiritual strength and confidence to get through what's coming. So get the leaven out of your congregation, so that I will be with you and you will be with me and you will be victorious through what's coming. Even if it means your death, that everybody will faithfully be faithful to death and will receive a crown of life. And so we're able to go through Act 2 with a vision and with confidence. And as a result of that, we're then rewarded in Act 3, the final act. Now, the letter, now we come to Chapter 6 and we see these seals. We see a white horse and a rider, a red horse and a rider, a black horse and a rider, a green horse and a rider. And then with the fifth seal, we see that through all of this, the Christian saints have been martyred. And as the Christian saints are being martyred, we get this symbol of the saints crying out in heaven to God saying, how much longer? And God saying, we're not quite there yet. There are more saints that are going to be faithful to death. And they need to be added to your number because they're going to be rewarded and they're going to marry Christ. And so hang on, there's a few more that we need to add to come to the full complement of the 144,000, the symbolism of the 144,000. And then we come to seal number 6, which is the cosmic signs. And this is when the kingdom of God is introduced. So this is the whole story of Act 2. So that middle act of the glory of the beast, and how that glory comes to nothing, is told right here. And this is the whole story of the book of Revelation is right here. And the rest of the book now, the rest of Act 2 of the book, that is to take us right up to chapter 19, just goes into more and more detail of seal number 6, or seals 5 and 6, really, how the martyrs, how the saints are martyred, but then how God acts to redeem the saints. So then the seventh seal announces salvation. So after the sixth seal and the introduction of the kingdom of God, it's all over. And so now salvation is introduced in chapter 7 to say salvation to our God, it's over now. And then in verse 15, notice the language, that he will sit on the throne, he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. So this takes us all the way to chapter 22. When God the Father comes down on earth to dwell with man. And then verse 17 reinforces this, that he will lead us to living fountains of waters. That's taking us to chapters 21 and chapter 22. And that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That takes us right to chapters 21 and 22. So it's all over now. So the six seals do it all. And then the seventh seal is salvation. Then what the seventh seal does now, actually, just before I go into the seventh seal, just a quick review of this sixth seal, what we see. We see a great earthquake. We see the sun becoming black. We see the moon becoming blood. We see stars of heaven falling. We see heaven departing. We see mountains moving. We see kings of the earth suffering. And it's announced as the great day of his wrath. So that's important that we understand what takes place in the sixth seal, because the seventh seal introduces these seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets are not new. The seven trumpets are a detailed look into the sixth seal. That all of those things that happen in the sixth seal, the seventh seal gives us visibility as to how they happened. So we see that there's a focus on judging the earth. We see mountains moving and burning with fire. We see stars falling from heaven. We see the sun darkened. We see the moon darkened. We see all of these things with these trumpets because they're showing how the wrath of God, which is the sixth seal, comes about. So the first six trumpets are a detail on the sixth seal. And then the seventh trumpet is victory. So the seventh trumpet sounds and the kingdom of God is introduced. So it's just a rewind going into more detail. Then the seven bowls are introduced. Well, the seven bowls are not linear. Each trumpet is an announcement of the plague and the curse associated with God's wrath. So when each trumpet blows, it eats up a third of whatever the target is, as if to introduce the curse. And then the curse comes, and it destroys everything that the curse is focused upon. So each trumpet introduces a bowl judgment. Trumpet, bowl judgment, trumpet, bowl judgment. And we see that by the focus of each element of the trumpet and the actual bowl judgment. And then the seventh bowl is poured, and it is done. It announces the victory of God. So the way to think about the structure of the book of Revelation is to see that the first five seals are the victory of the beast. So there's this, you know, the four horsemen are riding up and down on the earth, and they're taking peace from the earth, and they're deceiving mankind. So every nation that we look in, there's violence, and there's rioting, and there's deception, and you know, quote unquote fake news. All of this are the horsemen galloping all around the world and stirring the world up with satanic activity. And all of it, the focus of it, ultimately results in the martyrdom of the saints. And so, as you know, it's hard to believe, but Christians supporting these movements like Black Lives Matter and all these other different movements, which are basically Marxist movements, the ultimate end of all these movements is the destruction of Christians. And that's why it's deception. And then we come to the sixth seal, when God says enough, and he acts, and he avenges his saints. The seventh seal is just detail on how he avenges his saints. And so we see these trumpets that show how the sun is darkened, how the moon is darkened, how the mountains fall, how the stars fall from heaven, why the kings, these powerful kings of the earth, start running for cover. It's detail of the sixth seal. The seventh trumpet announces the kingdom. Then we push pause, we rewind, and we go into the bowls, which is a more detailed look of the judgments of God. Still detail of the sixth seal. You know, Christ doesn't return three times. He returns once. But every time he returns, we stop, we rewind, and we go into more detail. Then he returns again. Then we stop, rewind, go into more detail, and then he returns. And then finally we move on from the return of Christ. So that is a structural review of the book of Revelation. And what I want to do now is just reinforce this with an analysis of this structure. And the key, why this structure is so clear to us, is what Christ taught us when he was on earth. And this is the Olivet Prophecy in Matthew 24. So John is giving more detail of the original prophecy that Christ gave. And so he taught us here in Matthew 24, and if you can't read this, don't worry, I'll just read it to you, and I'll make this available in the chat and on Facebook afterwards. But and if you want to write to me, if you're looking at the archive down the road, just write to Adrian at CGI, or Adrian Davis at CGICanada.org, Adrian Davis at CGICanada.org. So what Christ taught us is that there would be deception. Following deception, there would be wars. Following the wars, there would be famine. Following the famine, there would be martyrdom. And then there would be signs. Then he said, you have to endure. We have to get through this great tribulation. So there's going to be this tribulation. And then finally, immediately after the tribulation, that's when he will act. In fact, he has to act in order to shorten the tribulation, because none of his people would survive. There is such hatred for the people of God that none of them would survive if he didn't shorten these days. So he's going to bring the tribulation days to an abrupt end, and he's going to do that by darkening the sun, the moon, darkening the moon, letting the stars fall from heaven, and that's when he will return. So they're going to tell us, oh, Christ is here, or Christ is there, he's in the desert, he's in the secret chambers, and he says, don't go. Because as long as mankind is in control, I have not acted yet. When I act, that is Christ, I am going to destroy the wicked. They're going to be running for their lives. They're going to be begging for an earthquake to cover them. So don't be fooled. We're looking for this end. So if we follow this structure now, the seals follow the exact same structure. There's this white horse and rider of deception. Then there's this red horse that takes peace from the land, so there's war. Then there's this black horse that causes famine. Then there's this green horse that focuses on martyrdom, martyring the saints, slaughtering the saints and killing with sword. And then it's about this great tribulation, which speaks of the martyrs crying out, how much longer in this slaughter. And then the sixth seal, we see the very things that Christ told us to look out for. A great earthquake, the sun becoming darkened, the moon becoming darkened, the stars falling from heaven, the kings of the earth and the great men running for cover. So it just lines up perfectly. And then we see then the seven trumpets, which are just detail on this, so that, you know, if we look here now with the seven trumpets, they follow the exact same structure. With these trumpets, the focus here is on the earth, then the sea. So this is going into detail of how the sixth seal comes about, how the judgment of God comes about. This is when God is acting. So there's a focus on the earth, and you'll see here where the focus is. Then there's the sea becoming blood, the rivers and waters becoming blood. And these are very similar to the plagues of ancient Egypt that were to bring down the Egyptian empire. This is about bringing down the Babylonian empire. Then this focus on the sun becoming darkened. I mean, how many times does the sun become darkened? How many times is there a great earthquake? Once, when Christ acts finally. It's just that the book is apocalyptic literature, so it stops, it rewinds, it goes into more detail. And then there's this focus on this bottomless pit, and then the river Euphrates, and then finally, the kingdom of God is declared. And then we have the seven bowls, and it's the same structure. There's this focus on the earth, then the sea becoming blood, then the rivers and fountains and waters becoming blood, then this darkening of the sun, then the bottomless pit or the seat of the devil and the curse that comes upon mankind as a result of this. Then the river Euphrates, focus there on the angels which were bound in the river Euphrates to now unleash the judgment from God. And then finally, it is done. So we have to be very clear on how the book is structured. And so with that, that's all I wanted to do today, is to just go through the structure of the book, a bit of a summary of the book, and then how it's structured, so that as we continue to read this book, we would be clear on what it is really saying. And what I want to do now is just go back to chapter 1, where we began. And again, I'll make this analysis available, but I want to go back to chapter 1, where we began, and just pick up a couple of very key verses in chapter 1. Now, when we began, it says, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It belongs to him, and God gave it to him. And why? What is the purpose of this book? To show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. The world is going to be confused. Either they're going to think, you know, just joyous times ahead, and this sort of hollow optimism, or they'll be at the other extreme. It's doom and gloom, and there'll be this incredible pessimism, because they're blind. They're blind. You know, the rich and the powerful think this is going to go on forever, and they're just going to have their way forever, and those who are destitute or suffering just think that there's no hope. But we understand that we have hope, and we can be optimistic and realistic at the same time. So basically what the book of Revelation says is, it's going to get bad, and then it's going to get worse, and then it's going to get really, really bad, and then it's going to be horrendous, and then it's going to be glorious. And so as evil men wax worse and worse, we become more and more encouraged, because we understand we're getting closer and closer to the return of our Lord and Savior. So he says, these things must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So as we study this book, we understand that much of it is symbolic, and we need to unpack what do these symbols mean. Now John, he introduces as this individual who bear record of what? Of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is how we're introduced to John. He is a faithful witness. He bore record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. He had backbone. He did not back down. And when you have the word of God, it gives you backbone. It's like, wow, you have vision and you will not back down. But he did nothing wrong except preach the word of God and proclaim the testimony of Jesus Christ and all things that he saw. Now we have this blessing here, and I just want to spend a little time on this, because we finished the book of Revelation, but we haven't. We haven't. This is a book that we have to be studying for the rest of our lives. This is a book that we need to be intimately familiar with. That it's not the sort of book, unfortunately, many Christians have no idea what's in the book of Revelation. Isn't that a book? There's something about a beast, and there's these letters to the churches, and, you know, Philadelphia's promised to be protected, so I know that. And then there's all this beastie stuff, and, oh yeah, the marriage of Christ. And we really don't know what's in the book. But Christ is saying here, we're blessed if we become intimately familiar with this book. He says, blessed is he that reads, and that verb is in the present continuous tense. It means blessed is he that reads and keeps reading, and they that hear and keep hearing the words of this prophecy. So this prophecy is the buckle on the belt. And it brings all the prophets together and structures them. So that if we understand this prophecy, we understand all prophecy. Because all prophecy ultimately is about Jesus Christ. And so if we keep reading this and keep hearing these words, but that's not enough. We have to do something. And that is to keep those things which are written therein. And so John is our example. Well, Christ is our example. And John is our example. That they were faithful to death. And they held on to the testimony, because this is a contest about who is going to give up the testimony of Christ. Jesus Christ is God. He is the Almighty. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the devil hates this knowledge. And his children, the seed of Satan, hate this knowledge. And so it's a contest. And Satan is doing everything he can to get us to give up this knowledge. But Christ is giving us this revelation so that no matter what, we'll be faithful to the end. And so we have to keep reading so that we're not lost. We're not, the deception occurs when we lose the plot. And so Christ wants us to keep the plot in mind, for the time is at hand. And so now the letter begins, once he establishes that, John to the seven churches. So this is all about the churches. This is all about Christ's bride being successful. And so now there's going to be a communication that this, you know, it's for the servants of God so that we can know what's going to happen. So it's to be delivered to these seven churches, which symbolize the potential bride of Christ and the whole church of God. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So those seven churches were chosen specifically and wisely by Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace. This is a love letter. This is not Christ angry with the church. This is Christ full of hope for the church. And this is his sentiment towards the church. Grace and peace. And actually this is from first the Father, from him which is and which was and which is to come, and the seven spirits which are before his throne. And when we see in chapter 4, he's described as this God that was and is to come, and there are seven spirits before his throne. So this is the Father. And from Jesus Christ. And notice how Jesus Christ is introduced to us. So John is introduced to us as a faithful witness. And he has modeled his behavior on his role model, which is Christ. And so now Christ is introduced to us as the faithful witness. And that faithful witnessing, the outcome of that was he's the firstborn of the dead. Not the only born, the firstborn. So if we are faithful witnesses, like John, like Paul, like all the other apostles and holy people of God, we will also be born from the dead. And he's the prince or the chief of the kings of the earth. So all the kingdoms of the earth are going to belong to Jesus Christ. And then he's going to establish new kings upon the earth. And he will always be the highest name above every name. Unto him that loved us. And how much did he love us? He He washed us from our sins in his own blood. So this book of Revelation is not a scary book. It's a love letter. It's a plea from God to us to be faithful because he loves us and he's washed our sins away from us so that we can be with him eternally. We can be with him forever. Us filthy, just defiled human beings that we are. We can be with God forever. How? Because he's washed our sins away from us, because he loves us. And in doing that, he's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. So this is the whole original plan. If we're going to Deuteronomy, that Israel was to be a nation of kings and priests. And he's done it now. He's redeemed Israel and he's established us as this nation of kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He says, now behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. So those which pierced him are called out separately. They need to know this is their God, and they need to repent and accept him as their God. And notice this, just as in Egypt, when Christ acted with the first Passover, that the plagues were targeted unto the Egyptians, the unrepentant Egyptians. And there was a wailing all through the land of Egypt. Well, it's going to be global. The second Exodus, the second Passover, is going to be a global wailing. He says here, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And then John says, even so, amen. It is what it is. Because they will have received repeated warnings by faithful witnesses. Faithful witnesses unto the death. And even the holy angels will participate in the preaching of this glorious gospel. And so those who do not choose to repent, oh well, let him that is filthy be filthy still. Let him that is wicked be wicked still. And let him that is righteous be righteous still. Because it is what it is. And so John says, even so, amen. And in fact, the angels say that God's judgment is righteous. And we agree, amen. We agree with God's judgment. We're not more righteous than God. We agree with his judgment. And then he says this, I am Alpha and Omega. It begins with Christ, it ends with Christ. He's the beginning and the ending. The beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. And notice, Jesus Christ is the Almighty. You know, some people, I can't believe Christians who believe that Jesus Christ is not God. He's the Almighty. He is God. That this God, we need to understand him as he presents himself. And it's repeatedly he presents himself, not as a Trinity, but as God the Father and God the Son. And that's in Daniel 7. It's all through Revelation. There's no place where the Holy Spirit is sitting on a throne. And the book of Revelation is all about thrones. And he says, I, John, who also am your brother, he's one of us. And he's the companion in tribulation. He's been through it. He's not asking us to go through something that he hasn't been through. So he's our companion in tribulation. And the result of that tribulation is he's our companion in the kingdom, but also in the patience of Jesus Christ. And that's what this book of Revelation is all about. How the saints can find patience in the wickedness that's going to unfold and be unleashed on all of mankind and on the earth because of this vision of the kingdom. So he tells us that he was in the isle that is called Patmos. Why was he there? Notice, he was there, he was being punished. They tried to kill him, they couldn't kill him. I understand legend says they tried to boil him alive and he didn't die. So they exiled him, and he was basically in this slave camp in Patmos. Why? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he is a faithful witness, and he would not give up declaring the word of God nor the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so that's why he was being punished. And so he's saying, I'm your companion. You're not going through anything new. I've been through it. I understand exactly what God is asking us to go through. He says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard this great voice behind him like a trumpet saying, again, this emphasis, repeatedly Christ declares himself as Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He says, what you see, write it in a book. Again, this is important that the church understand. And so my plea after doing this study is that we keep studying this book. It doesn't end here. It doesn't end here. We keep referring to it. You know, we should see the Bible through the lens of Genesis. That the whole Bible we should view through the lens of Genesis. And everything around us today, we should be viewing through the lens of Revelation. Revelation is the lens through which we should see the world. And so we should be constantly referring to it, because it was very important to Christ that his whole church have access, that it be written in a book, that through time we would always have access to this. And we would keep reading it. Just jump ahead now to the martyrs. They were slain. Why were they slain? Notice, for the word of God and the testimony which they held. That is the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this is all about us being faithful and faithfully declaring the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what Christ is looking for from us. Notice in chapter 12 that the successful saints overcame the beast. How? By the blood of the Lamb. So this Passover that we've just observed, the idea is for us to fully understand the death of Christ and the power of his blood. And so we overcome the beast by the blood of the Lamb, and notice, and by the word of their testimony. So it's all about the testimony of Christ. And we've got to have this big vision so that we can faithfully declare and be witnesses for Christ. And because of this vision, they love not their lives unto the death. That all these human beings who just hang on to this life, we're not like that. Because we have this vision of the returning of Jesus Christ and what it means to be married, to enter this eternal covenant with him and to live forever with him. And it says, the dragon was wroth and went to wake war with the remnant of her seed. And who are they? Which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. I think I will stop there. I wanted to make sure that I have some time to have Pastor Murray join us, and to also answer questions that you might have about the book of Revelation and the structure of it. So let's just call in Pastor Murray. And I hope that you're still there, Murray.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. How are you?
Good. How are you?
Good. Hard to believe that we've finished the book of Revelation.
It is hard to believe we finished the book of Revelation, and hard to believe we've been through 2 years of Bible studies now. It's like coming up the end of 2 years.
2 years. When in is that?
May.
May. May. Very good. Well, it's been very helpful, very beneficial for me to do this, and I know for you as well, and hopefully for the brethren who've been joining us. Did you want to say a few words before we go to the Q&A?
Sure. Yeah, just as while people are preparing their questions. Just as someone who grew up in the Church of God movement, the book of Revelation has rarely been presented in such a calm and rational way. It's always been, in my past, it has always been something that was, a little scary to hear. And when we consider what Paul says about God not giving us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind, that's really what, Christ through John here is trying to get across to us, that I'm going to tell you the whole story so that there's no reason for you to be afraid. In chapter 1, where you just were introducing everything, further on down, he puts his hand on John's shoulder and says, don't be afraid.
Right.
I'm the first and the last. I have the keys to Hades and death. So I'm the type of guy that I like to know the end of the story before I get through it. And when you do that, it removes all fear. And I think that's where the church and the issues that they're going through is the fear of the unknown. And here,
right,
Christ completely removes the fear of the unknown. And it's an absolutely fascinating book. And I like how you presented the structure about it really brings right from Genesis, Exodus, Daniel, all the prophets, Matthew. It just brings everything together and it's really the soul book that is all completely focused on the future. Some of the other prophets have some future orientedness, but there's also some past. This one here is completely future oriented, and really just gives us the full story and allows us to have that power, love, and the sound, the power which is boldness to go through this. Love, we go through this because we love the love for Christ and the love for our brethren, the love for mankind. And then
I really like that you brought out that Christ put his, you know, John collapsed, he fainted, passed out, and Christ put his hand upon him and said, fear not. The first words out of his mouth, fear not.
Yeah, just Christ, our older brother with his hand on our shoulder saying, this is going to be okay.
It's going to be
a scary movie, but just let's watch till the end.
And he shows us these repeated visions of the glory of the saints, because he wants us to have that end game in mind.
Yeah, absolutely. And again, fascinating how right from Matthew presents a microcosm, and then chapter 6 expands upon a little bit, and then the more layers it peel off, it's really just the same expanded story, which makes sense. God's not the author of confusion, right?
Exactly. And I did promise to share that, so I'm just going to print this off so I can share.
I don't see any questions yet, but I'll just encourage the folks on the...
There's a bit of a delay.
Right. But it's certainly been a fascinating study, and I appreciate all the work you put into not just the study, but the handouts and the structure and the handouts that you prepared for that. So
great, thanks. And I think I need to do this through Dropbox. Any other thoughts, Murray, in terms of, you said when growing up it was always a scary book, and now you have a different perspective?
Yeah, the Revelation has been a way to market the Bible. Misused in a way to market things and to gain members, because you need to save your own skin. Here, it's fascinating that the true martyrs won't have their skin saved, at least in this life. But again, bringing it all down to that second Passover and second Exodus, nothing scary about that when we consider the history of man, history of Israel.
What's really interesting in what you just said there is that using the book of Revelation as, give me a second here. Using the book of Revelation as marketing collateral, it's actually the opposite of what Jesus Christ intended. This is not evangelical literature or material. This is inside knowledge. It's for the church. It's for the saints. It's not something we use to bring people into the church. It's something we use to encourage the people who are in the church. You know, there's other material messages that we can preach evangelically to the world to bring them to Christ. But I wouldn't say it's the book of Revelation.
No, this is something that should be part of baptismal counseling, because you need to know what you're getting into. But it's definitely not the first topic a new contact should hear, for sure. We do have a question from Adele,
okay.
Pastor Adrian. I'll read it here for you. Are the angels to the churches literal angels or human ministers of congregations?
That's interesting. What are your thoughts on that?
It definitely seems to be, I would say, angels. If you go back to Revelation 1, he does speak through the angels for each of the churches. But to say that there wouldn't be a human minister in each of the congregation, I think there would be elders in each congregation. So from a literal standpoint, there probably were elders in each of those congregations. But you've obviously, through this study, it is bigger than those seven congregations. So because it's the church as a whole, it would have to be literal angels, in my opinion.
I totally agree. That's the way that I read it as well. And again, I'm not going to take a hard line on this, but my perspective is that we have God the Father, and we have these seven angels that are before his throne. And John is on this Isle of Patmos, and there are these letters that need to be delivered. And so I kind of take a vision where these angels are waiting for the message to each church to be delivered to them, for them to take to the church. While he's on the Isle of Patmos, they're going to take that message, that correspondence, to each of the churches. So I did see it as seven angels that are taking the seven letters to the churches.
Yeah, I agree. And again, as you said, we can't be hard-line about this. This is Revelation, you've repeatedly said, is symbolic. But it does seem to indicate that way to me as well. Our friend Joe from Michigan has a question here. I've had people ask me, what happens to Satan after the millennium? Can Satan die? And that's something actually we covered. Yeah, sure.
I'll start.
Yeah, I'll start there. There is indication in where we were in Revelation. If you can grab that one, I'm going to go back to Ezekiel.
Tell me the scripture you want me to look at.
Ezekiel 28 is where we had, I believe it was verse 17, I think is what we found. Verse 16. Again, this is talking about Satan, Lucifer. You can see that back in the earlier part of Ezekiel 28. And he says, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. And that really lines up with, I don't have the passage in Revelation where we were last week, but it's, I believe it's 19 or 20. That also talks about...
It was 20. It was the end of 20.
Let's just go there and grab that.
2010, I think.
Yes, yes. They went up from the breadth of the earth, that's verse 9, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. And then, this is the other part here, verse 15, and anyone not found in the written of the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It seems that only those who are in the book of life will live on past
right.
this.
Right.
And I think it's beyond our pay grade to say that God can't destroy spirit. He created spirit. He should be able to destroy it.
And I think that also goes all the way back to Genesis 3, when the judgment on Satan was that he would bruise the heel of Christ, but Christ would crush his head.
Right.
And the blow to the head is a fatal blow.
It absolutely
Whereas
is.
To the heel is an injury, but the blow to the head is a fatal blow. And so this is ultimately what you just read in Revelation 20 is the ultimate fulfillment of this. And Satan has served his purpose. He no longer has a purpose.
Mm-hmm. So Lena has a related question. The Bible tells us of the fate of the beast, the false prophet, and Satan. Are there any scriptures that tell what happens to Satan's demons? Joe just has a quick comment, so he will be destroyed. Joe, that's what we believe he will be, based on those scriptures in Ezekiel 28 and Revelation 20, Satan will be destroyed based on those scriptures. Specifically, Adrian, she asks, are there any scriptures that tell what happens to Satan's demons? I was just going to say the same scriptures. Let's say only those found in the book of life seem to live on forever. Same reason.
Yeah, the new world is absence of darkness. We go back to the way things were originally, and Satan is not original. Satan is a later innovation, you know. We have to go back to the original state of righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
So there'll be no darkness in the whole universe. This new heavens and new earth, there's no place for the devil and his demons and those who follow them.
No, I absolutely agree. Absolutely agree. Looking for more questions. So here's one from JD. Does the curse of Revelation 22 verses 18 and 19 refer only to the book of Revelation or to the entire Bible?
Revelation what's the scripture?
22 verses 18 and 19. I believe that has to do with the adding to and taking away from.
And what's the question, Murray?
Does it refer just to the book of Revelation, or does it refer to the entire Bible?
Okay, so for I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. So there's the operative word, right? It's this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. So I think about three or four times it's very clear that he's talking specifically about this book that he asked John to write and to deliver to the churches. And it even shows you this is not for everybody, it's for the churches. And mm-hmm. Christ is concerned of the corruption of this book from those in the churches. So there are tares in the churches that are going to receive this book, because it's not a book for the world. It's an internal document. And yet there's going to be people who want to tamper with it. And it, as I said before, it's the buckle on the belt. It brings all of the other prophecies together and puts them in a structured way, framework, so that we can understand what Ezekiel was talking about, what Jeremiah was talking about, what Isaiah was talking about, what all the prophets, all of them, even the minor prophets, they all feed into this. So by preserving this book, we preserve all the prophets, and we cannot tamper with what the other prophets taught.
Right. No, I completely agree. Absolutely. And the wording in verses 18 and 19 are clear. But as you point out, it is an encapsulation of the rest of Scripture, pointing forward to what we need to be paying attention to, as this age comes to a close.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Okay.
Is the language of, so here's a question. We got one from Deb. Will we as the bride of Christ be taken away before or after the great tribulation? Or will we be here on the earth to rule and reign with Christ? And also the 144,000 are the saints of God who are martyred. So we'll break this down a little bit here. Will we as the bride of Christ be taken before or after the great tribulation? Why don't we start there?
Yeah, so I think it's very clear as we read the book that the whole point of God giving us this encouragement is that we can go through the Great Tribulation faithfully. If it costs us our life, it costs us our life. It's not necessary that everybody dies. All the saints die in the tribulation. But certainly we're all willing to pay the ultimate price. And if we have to, we have to. We love not our lives to the death. It's not until the end of the tribulation that Christ finally acts. And so we don't see Christ acting during the tribulation. He acts after. And then when he comes down on earth, the saints are resurrected, first resurrection, and we reign and rule with him for 1,000 years. And then ultimately on into eternity.
And the second part of her question, and I think this was answered pretty clearly in your I think around chapter 14, is when you were doing this. Are the 144,000 the saints of God who are martyred? And you had a very good recap of that, how they are symbolic of all of those who have been martyred
right.
for Christ.
And, you know, the Bible says the dead in Christ rise first. So Christ has always given honor to those who die in Christ, die faithfully. Those who are alive and remain, we will rise after. The dead in Christ rise first. I believe the martyred in Christ rise first. You know, before, you know, those who
right.
die naturally in Christ, I don't think they get the same level of honor as those who have died martyrs. And in fact, the first martyrs to be raised are the two witnesses. So the dead in
right.
Christ rise first, the two witnesses rise first, then I believe all those symbolized by the 144,000, and then the rest of the saints will come.
Yeah. Yes, I agree. And it's Revelation 20 verses 4 and 5, they really point out the special place God has for the martyrs.
And that's
And it's understandable, as we can see the world going where it's going, and those who have the opportunity to stand for Christ during those times and die for Christ. There are many faithful folks that have lived and died over the years, mm-hmm. but lived relatively easy and peaceful lives. That's not to take away their any reward that they'll have, but God holds a special place for those who are willing to give this life for him, for sure.
And I think the way the book opens with this focus on works, I know your works, I know your works, I know your works, that we should be zealous for good works. And if martyrdom is a part of that good works, of that testimony, we're happy to do that for Christ. He loved us, and so we love him.
Olivia pointed out a scripture for Lena's question on demons knowing they will be destroyed, being Mark chapter 1, verse 24.
Mark 1:24.
Mark 1 verse 24. maybe just go there quickly, and I appreciate Olivia pointing that out.
Yeah, very good, Olivia. Very good.
I don't have it up here. I don't know if you can read it real quick.
It says, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, you Jesus of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God. So they clearly had the knowledge that Christ had the ability to destroy them.
Absolutely. Question from Lena. Is the language of Revelation 21 and 22 symbolic?
Revelation 21, 22. So this is the new heaven and the new earth, the holy city
right.
of Jerusalem coming down. I would say a lot of this is literal. You know, it's mostly symbolic. The book of Revelation is mostly symbolic, but there are things that are literal. And there's a lot of literal language in here. I think in 22, when it talks about, it is in 21, the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, this new city, prepared mm-hmm. as a bride adorned for her husband. I think this is symbolic language, that the city is like a bride adorned for her husband, that we will be clothed with this city, right? Christ said that in my Father's house are many offices. Mm-hmm. If it were not so, I would have told you. And so we will be populating this new city, and we will have many offices in this new city. And so it's like a bride adorned for her husband. We will be clothed with this new city as we're presented to Christ. So that is symbolic. But the fact that there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth and no more sea, and the old heaven and earth are passed away, and God is going to dwell with us, and he's going to wipe away all tears from our eyes. There's going to be a throne. This is all to me very literal.
The river of the water of life, just like pointing right back to Genesis.
Exactly.
In the middle of its street with the tree of life and the 12 fruits.
Yeah.
Yeah. So combination, for sure.
Yeah. And I think that's how we have to read Revelation, is some things are literal, some things are symbolic, but mostly
right.
it's symbolic.
Right.
Whereas most of the other text in the Bible, most of it is literal, sometimes it's symbolic, but you default to literal.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Yes, interesting. Yep. And again, makes sense because most of this is futuristic, so.
Right.
Right. Don't see any more questions at this point.
Okay. Well, maybe we could wrap up there. This has been
sure.
wonderful. We will continue next week, God willing. And we kind of went back and forth. We were looking at Isaiah. We were looking at Hebrews, praying about it, listening to the brethren. And we are going to continue next week with the book of Hebrews. I was kind of leaning one way, and then finally it's kind of settled. It's going to be the book of Hebrews. So God willing, next week we'll begin. We won't pause here. We'll get right into the book of Hebrews. And I think it'll be a good follow-on from Revelation. And we're not stopped with Revelation. You know, for the rest of our lives, we'll be studying Revelation. So we'll be having callbacks to the prophets, callbacks to Revelation. And then after Hebrews, which will probably take about 4 months, 5 months, then, God willing, we'll go into Isaiah, which could be anywhere from a year and a half, maybe 2 years. That's going to be a long book, but that is a fascinating book. And throughout Revelation, the prophet Isaiah has featured quite a bit. And so when we go back to Isaiah, again, there'll be this echoing from Revelation. So hopefully everyone will be able to make it next week.
Yeah, great. We're looking forward to that. Sure.
I wonder, Pastor Murray, if you'd close us out with prayer.
Sure. Father in heaven, we just pause before you at this time. Thank you so very, very much for the technology that allows us to connect your people through this Bible study. We thank you for the ability to keep these in the archives. We ask you to bless those who hear it. We ask you to help us to read and keep reading and hear and keep hearing and follow the directives in this book. We are so grateful that you've shone a light into the future that removes any fear and gives us the boldness and the soundness of mind to walk forward. We ask you to give us that courage and fill us with your Holy Spirit to walk through whatever you may ask us to walk through. We look forward to the fulfillment of these times, and we just ask you to bless your people. We thank you for the work that Pastor Adrian has put into this. Thank you for blessing him with this knowledge and revealing it to him and allowing him the opportunity to give it to your people and to record it for those who will hear it later. Again, we thank you for all of this. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son who was sacrificed on our behalf. And we thank you so very much for the plan that to reproduce yourself and to share your glory with those who will follow you. And we thank you. We ask for you to be with your brethren as we finish out these days of unleavened bread. Over the next few days, we'll have a double Sabbath here on Friday. On the Sabbath, please be with everyone who travels, and thank you so very much for this opportunity to be your children. We ask this all in Jesus Christ's most holy and righteous name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks so much, Pastor Murray. Thank you, brethren.
Great, thank you.
God bless. Good night. God willing, we'll see you next week.
Goodbye.
Jesus is Lord.